speaking on this program is Brother Kevin T.
We are continuing on tonight with our series of lessons on sad statements of the Bible. And as was noted from our scripture reading just a few moments ago in regard to the saints at Corinth, there was a situation and there was a time in the life of those individuals there that they were puffed up and they had not mourned. And friends, what a true statement that is in regard to those who would be in that position is that they certainly are not pleasing nor acceptable unto our God. As I think with regard to the situation at Corinth, my mind goes to the things that we are finding here in our modern world. In the liberal world of which you and I are now a part of, I look at the world and I see all of the ungodliness that is going on. And that which troubles me most is not so much so that it's going on. It's to be expected, is it not? Because they do not know God. But what really troubles me above all is the fact that it does not seem to trouble them. And we find this in a number of different ways. Roe versus Wade brought about the legalization of abortion. And from the onset, it was bad in regard to abortion just as it was first introduced. But friends, we live in an age today where everything, anything goes whenever it comes to aborting, murdering the unborn child. But then also, as we were introduced to as a nation, and it's been on the agenda for quite some time, and that is for the legalization of same-sex marriage, homosexual relationships. And just a little over a year ago, if memory serves me correct, our Supreme Court ruled that it was constitutionally proper for those of the same sex that they want to marry, for them to be able to enter into a marriage, to enjoy all of those rights and to be able to gain all of the benefits. And you and I know, though, that from a biblical standpoint, what was founded by our God was one man and one woman to be together for life, and anything outside of that realm, anything outside of what would constitute a scriptural marriage in the sight of God, is not pleasing nor acceptable unto Him, and nor should it be to us. Also, though, we're finding a push for recreational usage of drugs. And in that, many states have now legalized the usage of marijuana and other such drugs, is my understanding. And with that, they argue it from a medical standpoint, saying that it helps to bring relief to those who are dealing with cancer or dealing with other sickness or disease, and it may do that. But at the same time, there are legalized drugs, drugs that have been legal for some time, that have been tested and proven that are able to do that. And friends, what we're finding is that that was just a ploy, as I believe, in order for them to be able to legalize it to where it can be just as legal as what we find with the usage and consumption of alcoholic beverage. Today, you can go anywhere universally. As far as I know, you can go anywhere universally and buy alcohol and consume it. Now, there are age limits on that, and I am still grateful that in wisdom, if you would, at least in part, is that they still have an age limit on that, but I wonder how long that will be. As we think about our modern world, we also need to think about the city of Corinth. As we think about Corinth, it was a city that grew largely because of its situation. It was situated on a waterway, and it was an isthmus that was there, which is a small section of land that is joined at least by water on one side, and hence, as a result of that, they became a city that was known for commerce and trade. In this too, though, Corinth served as the host for the Ithmonian Games. The Ithmonian Games was similar to what we have in the world today, and that would be the Olympics. And in that, it was a very big event. It was something of monumental in the minds of the people of that day, and something that was much attended as well as much competition. Also, though, from a background point of view, we need to understand is that there were temples there to the Greek gods, and the Greek goddess Epaphroditus is the one that is mentioned most. And as you think with regard to this goddess, if you would, and a goddess as I'm presenting it, we need to understand that it is a man-made god by the Greeks. And according to Greek mythology, she was a goddess of love, she was a goddess of beauty and sexual pleasure. And therefore, friends, we should not be surprised that as we study the historicity of Corinth, is that promiscuity was commonplace there. They were known for that. And in that, even from a religious standpoint, as you would factor in the temples to these goddesses who stood for those things. But then in like figure, because of the fact that people are flowing in from all over the world and coming to Corinth and bringing this immorality. The Bible identifies to us, though, is that the Apostle Paul had his place there in Corinth, and he was not a part of any of those ungodly things that were going on. But rather, what we find is that around AD 50, the Apostle Paul was reaching out for our God. And as a result of what we find in regard to the Apostle Paul, is that Paul worked as a tent maker while preaching the gospel. During that time frame, hence the gospel was still, the church was still relatively new, established about 33 AD, and by 50 AD, whenever the Apostle Paul is there, hence we're only about 17 years or so into the church, it's still in its infancy, and therefore congregations had not been, had not grown to the point where many of them still did not have eldership. Certainly they had not grown to the point where they were able to support a full-time preacher. Yet at the same time, we do note in Scripture that the Apostle Paul was supported by various congregations for his works, but yet still Paul had to provide for himself, and therefore he worked even alongside Priscilla and Aquila to provide for himself so that he would be able to proclaim the Word of God. As we look in regard to the context as it is presented in the book of Acts, Acts identifies to us is that as the Apostle Paul was preaching, the Jews, a people of his own background in Rome, wanted so much to stop him. So much so is that they wanted to see him killed. And friends, that is very serious business. But at the same time, the Apostle Paul did not stop. We understand is that he marched forward, not only there, but elsewhere, in proclaiming our God's will. Why did he do that? I believe because, number one, his love for God, but then also because of his love for the church conjoined with his love for souls. He understood that he himself was once lost before God. And as a result of that, whenever he became a Christian, he set forth in his life to make sure that he was doing all that was within his power to do, I fully believe, to gain others into the kingdom before it would become eternally too late for those souls. God bless the efforts of the Apostle Paul as he was reaching out unto various communities, and specific to our lesson tonight there at Corinth. All sorts of troubles plagued the congregation there at Corinth. As you read from 1 Corinthians, beginning even in chapter 1, all the way through chapter 16, you're going to find is that they had one trouble right after another. And I'm going to take the opportunity that is before us tonight to say is that it was self-inflicted. They were allowing themselves to fall by not following in accordance to the will of our God. And let that be a lesson to us today, amen? Is that as we read in regard to their hard times, as we read in reference to their trials, tribulations, and troubles, why were they going through that? It was because they had turned their ears away from God, and because they were now turning to please themselves. And I believe that as we would look in reference to our lesson tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, probably they were looking at numbers versus really and truly hoping to bring souls unto our God. Several sad expressions are stated in 1 Corinthians. But yet at the same time, I contend that some of the most saddest statements that we find in 1 Corinthians is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and following. The context of chapter 5, Paul received a report that was going on at the church, or in the church at Corinth, that they were allowing sexual sin to be present amongst them. Contextually, God identifies by way of inspiration through the Apostle Paul that the individual under consideration, a young man, is having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. And in this, we would draw the conclusion that it's not his mother, because that's not suggested in Scripture, but rather it would be his stepmother. Therefore, likely his mother has passed away and his father has remarried, would be my first assumption. And in that then, the son is having a relationship, an inappropriate, ungodly relationship with this woman. And how did the church look at that? Friends, the Apostle Paul, in receiving this report, it is reported unto him is that they were allowing it to go on. They were not addressing the situation, so much so as that they were puffed up. They were filled with pride, is what Paul is trying to identify to us. And they did not mourn. It did not trouble them. It reminds me of a lesson we had several weeks ago in regard to the children of Israel, is that they had gotten to a point where they no longer blushed. And I think that a lot of that is going on here at Corinth. The Apostle Paul then rebuked them for ignoring this serious situation. He says in the context is that the thing that they were allowing to go on, it was not even named amongst the Gentiles. Those who did not have a relationship with God. He says, they know better than this. They would not engage in this and call it okay. They were not allowed to go on and not say anything about it. But you are allowing it to go on without ever addressing it. And friends, I believe that as you look at the words of the Apostle Paul, he comes across in a very stern, very strict manner. And by all means, whenever things like this would find its place in the church. It's not to have a place in the church, but sadly, sometimes it slips in. And whenever things like this come about in the church, it needs to be addressed. Paul instructed this church, this congregation, that they needed to withdraw fellowship from the one who was a member of the church and the one who was engaging in the sin. Well, what does it mean, withdraw fellowship? To withdraw fellowship means that you recognize that they are out of a relationship with our God. Why are they out of a relationship with God? Because they are living in sin. And friends, it's different than whenever we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. None of us are perfect. We all do that from time to time and maybe even daily, whether we do it in knowledge or in ignorance. And that's why we say, and rightfully so, according to the Scripture, that we need to pray to God each and every day that we will be forgiven of those things. And therefore, as Christians who are seeking to please God, we try diligently every day to do better. In this context, this individual, he was not wanting to do any better. He was satisfied where he was. And a part of that's because the church was not calling him on that. And therefore, they are told, this individual is out of a relationship with God. It's assumed in the passage. And therefore, now, you must also withdraw fellowship from such a one. Friends, withdrawing fellowship back then, I would trust, was even equally as hard as what it is today. A lot of times people say, well, we can't withdraw fellowship from people because they've got family involved. Don't we all have family involved? And aren't they also a part of God's family? A lot of times we say that we can't or we shouldn't withdraw fellowship from them because it's only going to worsen matters. It's only going to cause hard feelings. And by all means, I understand that we need to go about things in a very loving manner. And we need to make sure that our relationship is with them as it ought to be in order for it to have the effect that God wants it to have upon an individual or upon people whenever we would withdraw fellowship with them. And God also identifies in regard to the dangers associated through the Apostle Paul. Paul warned of the dangers of this sin. He says that not only has this soul here, this individual, and subsequently also we need to not forget about the lady, she also has lost her soul. Not only are their souls in danger before God, lost, but he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Have you ever taken a loaf of bread that gets a little mold on one of the slices of bread? How many in here are quick to remove it? If we see it, we want to take it out. Why? Because it affects the whole loaf. If you leave it in there, it's going to mold up the whole loaf. And none of it's going to be good. And that's a comparative, or that is an illustrative way of looking at this, is that we need to make sure that we take care of the sin, because not only the effect that it has on the individuals who are in the sin, but it might also lead others to doing sin in their life and destroy their relationship with friends. Also, it might even wipe out an entire congregation. Isn't that in part what's going on in the book of Revelation chapter 4, or Revelation chapter 2 and following? The seven churches of Asia Minor, God addressed those congregations, and all but one was found worthy in the sight of God, and the rest of them had problems. And what God is warning as John is speaking by way of revelation, by revelation, is he says, if you don't take care of your problems, you're all going to fall. You're going to lose your candlestick, your relationship with God. And that's more than just the individual. That is on a congregational level. Paul told these brethren that they had a huge responsibility to judge one another. We judge in part, and we've had some lessons on this on Sunday mornings over the last several weeks about judging the world. The saints will judge the world. We're called to that end. We're commanded to do that. And in these things then, we understand is that we are to be ambassadors of Christ, reaching out with the good news of Christ, and hence the Word steps on toes. And then we are to live an exemplary life before the world, and that too offends some people. But I find it interesting in this context is that Paul says that we are not to judge those who are on the outside. They judge themselves. Well, what does he mean? In other words, we're not to withdraw fellowship from the world because we are to live in the world but not to be of the world. Yeah, I believe is a part of what he has going on here whenever he says that we're not to judge the world in that manner. We're not in a relationship with them as what we are with a brother or sister in Christ who is in the Lord and living in sin. Therefore, Paul told them very explicitly, without any question about it, very clearly, that they had an obligation to withdraw fellowship. Friends, withdrawing fellowship is an act of God. Withdrawing fellowship is a commandment of God. And churches that comply with that, they're only doing as God commands, as God expects or calls us to do as His children. What are some lessons that we can learn from this context? I believe that it's important for us to realize that where there is an eldership, and certainly God wants an eldership to be present in every congregation, and congregations that do not have an eldership need to work until men qualify to serve as elders in the church. And in that then, the church needs to realize that the elders have responsibility that has been laid upon them by God to lead the church, to feed the church, and to rule within the church, and to make governing decisions that go along with the will of God, but also then to call shots, if you would, on things that would be of a matter of opinion, if you would. In that then, whenever Christians are sinning, a lot of times the elders will be aware of that because they observe those things themselves, and hence as an eldership we need to do all that we can to work to resolve issues and to reach out to those in sin before it gets extremely bad. And then also though, sometimes we do not know, and therefore it is imperative. It is of utmost importance for those of the membership who are aware of sin, not only to approach the individual, but also to approach, I believe, the eldership, to let the eldership know what's going on in the lives of people. And while we may say, as an eldership, you know, if you're aware of that, and with your relationship with them, go and talk to them, and we're here to go with you if indeed that's needed, but also know that we're praying for their heart, we're praying for the situation, and we'll do anything and everything that we can to help to bring a soul to repentance. But then also, from the context, I believe that the lesson would be is that the world is watching us to see if we are not just talking the talk, but if indeed we're walking the walk. It was not even named amongst the Gentiles. And friends, I could not tell you the number of times through the years, and I know that I'm not alone here tonight, where that people have said and judged the church based out of what they have seen inconsistent in the life of some. They say that brother or sister so-and-so, who's a member of your church, well, to begin with, we know that it's not our church, right? It's the Lord's church. So therefore, really and truly, whenever they're speaking about our church, they're speaking about the Lord's church. Remember what the Apostle Paul did with his life as he was persecuting the church? In that he was bringing reproach upon the name of God for that which he thought he should for. And friends, as a result of that, the church suffered immensely to and fro. And today I contend that those who are walking in sin also have that same effect upon the body of Christ. It's one thing for us all to sin and fall short of the glory of God, but to live in sin is certainly unacceptable to God. And the world knows that, and that's interesting too, even though they are not children of God, even though that they do not know the Bible the way that we read and study the Bible and might know the Bible, still they know enough to know whenever sin is sin, whenever we're not doing as God commands us to do, and they'll use that against us if we're not careful. But also, God expects the church to deal with internal sin. We read this not only in the New Testament Scripture, it's there time and time again, but friends, go all the way back into the Old Testament Scripture whenever Israel was told to go into heathen nations who were contrary, living contrary to the will of God, and to devour them, to wipe them out, and they didn't do that. Hence, there was sin in the camp. And in that, that sin had to be dealt with. I think of Achan, correct? And with that man, sin was in the camp, and while he was able to hide it from his own people, he was not able to hide it from God. And while sin in the church might be able to be hid, and I'm going to speak on a personal level here to those who maybe are living in sin, while you might be able to hide your sin from us, in reality, I want to challenge your heart tonight to know that God sees that sin. And someday you'll stand before Him. You're already accountable to Him. But someday you will stand before Him to give an account of the sin that is in your life. But friends, even above that, something that we need to take very serious is that if we have knowledge of sin in the church and we're letting that go unchecked, then we also will be accountable to God for that. And as an eldership, that scares us more than anything in regard to sin. And knowing that not only are we accountable for ourselves, but we are also accountable to God for each and every soul that is here. And that weighs heavy on all of our hearts who serve in the eldership. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 declares that fact to us. In this, ignored sin leads to congregational corruption. Friends, I'm going to speak with reference to a congregation that I'm aware of, but I'm not going to mention that congregation because it's my understanding today that things are moving in a more positive manner for them, and I'm so grateful for that. And whenever I say positive manner, I mean that they are now taking stands where that they ought to take from a biblical standpoint, and I praise them for that. But there was a time when that they allowed a sexual sin internal within the congregation, and it ran all the way through the church because an eldership was not addressing it. And that congregation began to fall apart. One by one, in fact, it got beyond one by one to where people were leaving in groves. And hence, even after a while, those who stayed and embraced it, if you would, many of them were even affected by the sin, by sins in their lives. You see, God wants us to understand that corruption leads to corruption. You can't get a positive out of that. The corruption's got to be dealt with. The corruption's got to be turned into that which is incorruptible in order for it to be right, to be pleasing and acceptable unto our God. But then also, as we think with regard to what God says in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through verse 11, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and verse 15, actually verses 6 through verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, God wants us to understand that church discipline, it is an act of brotherly love. Why does God discipline us? The Scripture identifies this to us in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through verse 11, if memory serves me correct. And what God shows us through the words of the Hebrews writer is that God disciplines those, know what he says here, God disciplines those whom he loves. What does that say? Discipline is an act of love when it's handed down by God. We are God's people, are we not? We're God's children. And therefore, whenever God's children enact or have to act in a disciplinary way to help identify sin in hopes of bringing lost souls back unto the Lord, it is an act of love. And therefore, we need to approach it in the most loving manner that we possibly can. But friends, we need to approach it also because that's what God says. It's a sad statement in the Bible that certainly we want to learn from. We do not want to repeat the mistakes that we find there at Corinth, but rather we want to live above what we find there and to learn from their mistakes that we might glorify and please God in our lives. It may be that we have people here tonight who are not members of the Lord's church. You've never confessed Christ to be the Son of the living God. You've not submitted yourself to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin. If you're still out there and you're lost, we want you to seize the moment. We want you to understand that you are not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed the rest of the night. The Bible tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 14 that life is as a vapor that appears for just a little time and then it's gone. And therefore, what is God trying to show us or to tell us in that? I believe He also wants us to make connections in Scripture, to connect the dots. And what comes to my mind whenever I'm connecting the dots about the brevity of life is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, is that, behold, today is the day of salvation because we do not know about tomorrow. So if you're in need of the Lord's invitation tonight, as an alien sinner or as an erring brother or sister, we invite you with the Lord's call. Let's together.